Hi, I've been asked to talk about, with all the different... developing the devotional, life, all these other things. In the sessions now, we're talking about purpose. So, because we have our roots and we have our walk with Jesus, but why? We got to have a why. And one of the whys that I'm talking about is love and having tender roots. And I think it's easy to say when you read the Bible, you can say that love is the most attribute that a Christian possesses. I mean, it starts from when the Pharisee asked Jesus, "Teacher, I followed all these laws. Which one's the most important?" And Jesus said in Matthew 22:36, he said, the greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. All the law and the prophets hang on love God and love people. 1 Corinthians 13, the first 13 chapters talk about love, describing what love is. The world gives us a very skewed idea of what love is. And the Bible tells us, no, this is what love is. It says some things like, love is patient, it's kind, it doesn't envy, it's not boastful, it's not self-seeking, it's not easily angered. It always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. But when Paul's talking in Corinthians here too, he also talks about how important love is, because he says, if I can speak in the tongues of men or angels but don't have love, I'm nothing. If I have the gift of prophecy and I can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge but I don't have love, I'm nothing. How many times when we think about our Christian walk do we value some of these bigger, greater gifts? You know, this great wisdom, this great knowledge, you know, even some of the supernatural things that the Bible talks about. And we say, oh, I want to do that. No, it's about love. It's all about love. 1 Corinthians 13:13 says, and now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. And John 13:34, Jesus is talking to his disciples. And this is right before he's about to go up to Gethsemane and all that's going to start. Jesus said, a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. Why? Well, by this, everyone will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. Well, Jesus said, as I've loved you, love others. So how did Jesus love? Well, it said of Jesus multiple times in the Gospels that he was moved with compassion. And I believe it's 5 times it states that. One of the times is in Matthew 9:36, when he's looking out over the crowds, and it says he had compassion on them because they were harassed and like sheep without a shepherd. The Greek for this, and I have it if anyone's curious, but in classic Greek there wasn't a word that described what Jesus, the emotion that he had, so the disciples made their own. And it's this phrase in Greek that isn't found anywhere in classic Greek that says he was moved with compassion. And it's a phrase that is expressive of the deepest guttural emotion, a yearning of the inmost nature with pity. Charles Spurgeon said you can sum up the whole character of Christ in reference to ourselves in one sentence. He was moved with compassion. Jesus had compassion on people who were distressed and lost. But he had compassion on the individual as well. We see in John chapter 11, as Jesus and his disciples were walking, and there was a funeral procession coming out of the gates of one of the cities. And it was a woman who was a widow, and her only son had died. And in that day and age, women were nothing. You had to have either a husband or a son to carry on the lineage. Your family would lose everything. So this woman is crying. The people who were with her are crying. And when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. You know, and Jesus didn't go about his work with this cold sense of duty, but with a heart that drew him towards those people that he helped and he saved. His deeds of mercy cost him something. More than just a sacrifice of leisure or an expenditure of effort, they cost him heartache. He made other people's sorrows his sorrows. Other people's agony, his own. Other people's sin and shame, he made his own. He could not look on misery, pain, death, or sin without his heart feeling drawn towards those people. You know, you think about the commercials for, like, Compassion International, or you think about the commercials for the hungry children overseas. You know, when they show this picture of this baby with the swollen belly and flies flying around their head, you know, and you feel this moving in your guts. Oh, my gosh, you know, that's so sad. Or you see the ASPCA commercials with the sad music playing in the background, and they show the little sad puppy or the sad kitten, and they talk about these poor starving animals. You know, you get drawn with something. It produces an emotion. You know, you think about what that produces in your gut. Well, now think about the strung-out, drug-addicted prostitute selling her wig stamps to buy her next hit. What do you feel when you look at that person? What about the sister that just slapped you in the face, either literally or figuratively, because they're just trying to help you? What do you feel towards her? Ladies, what do you feel towards your husband when he's just come home from that hard day and he doesn't recognize that you cleaned the house? You know, I mean, some of these things, is it about you or is it about him? Do you have this sense of anything? You know, Jesus looked past the hateful, nasty exterior of people and had compassion on the soul behind it. You see this in Matthew chapter 8. It's just one of the many accounts where Jesus came upon a demon-possessed individual. And in the account in Matthew chapter 8, this is someone who was so violent that he got chained in the graveyard and no one could come around him because he was naked and cussing and spitting and, you know, all this other type of stuff. But Jesus saw the hurt person behind that, and the soul that was trapped by that evil had compassion on him and healed him. You know, but the compassion of Jesus wasn't just limited to words or feelings, but it resulted in action, in self-sacrificing, persistent, ongoing ministry to those on whom he had compassion. It's not a one-time event. You think of the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. That said, starts in verse 33, it says, but a Samaritan, as he traveled, came to where the man was. And you know the story, first a priest passed and some other people passed, the religious folk, and said, oh, sucks to be him, and moved on. Some of them weren't quite that. Some of them were scared. They were legitimately scared because this is a road where people posed as someone who was hurt so that he could rob you. But the Samaritan comes along, took pity on him, bandaged his wounds, put the man on his own donkey and took him to an inn. The next day, he took out 2 denarii, which is just sums of money, gave it to the innkeeper and said, look after him. When I come back, I'll pay you extra for whatever else it took to take care of this man. It was an ongoing thing. There was follow-up involved. It wasn't just a, oh, okay, here's a few dollars, here's a Band-Aid. I hope everything works out. No, there was an investment of self, of time, of money. But in 1 John 2:6, it says, whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. So if we claim to be in Jesus, if we claim to be his disciples, that's got to look like something. We got to walk as Jesus walked. That's a hard calling. That's a tough thing to live up to. Why? Why is that? Well, some of the things, what prevents us from loving like Jesus loves? Fear. Probably the first one. We're afraid of being hurt, afraid of being taken advantage of or misused. We're afraid of enabling that person. Afraid of losing my own peace or security if I take on the burdens of other people. 1 John 4:18 says such love has no fear, because perfect love expels all fear. Meaning we trust God with the outcome. We're not worried about, I mean, you think about, it was in the news not that long ago, this man, there was a house burning down and his 3-year-old son was still in the house. And the house was so hot that even the firemen wouldn't go in because it was too hot, it was too dangerous. The father, because he loves his son, is ignoring all danger, was going to run back into that house. The police had to tase him because he was going to die too. You know, perfect love casts out fear. You know, and as far as enabling, I understand that you have to have wisdom, But at some point, I think we let the fear of enabling someone else prevent us and let it be an excuse to not give of ourselves when God is asking us to trust Him with the outcome. We're not responsible for what other people do. We're responsible for being obedient to what we feel God putting on our hearts to do. Let the outcome be up to Him. You know, Matthew 6:33 says to seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously, and He's going to give you everything you need. I don't know, a few weeks ago, Gary Chappell talked about a windshield, installing a windshield for men. He was talking about wanting to, he'd been praying just to be able to love deeper and to trust God. And, you know, he owns a glass business. Money's tight. You know, business is hard. And he went to go install this windshield for this man. And as he's, you know, praying on the way out there, he gets this sense of, he feels the Spirit moving him to do something for this man. So he says, all right, God, I'm going to do something. And this man starts talking about how hard time he's had lately. And this guy doesn't believe in God. He says, Gary's like, okay, God, I hear you. I'm just going to let him have it at cost. I won't charge for labor. And then there's God telling him, not good enough. So at the end, when the man goes to pay him, has cash in hand to pay Gary for the windshield, cash that he needs for his business, Gary's like, you know what? No, it's just, it's free. And the guy was dumbfounded. He's like, what do you mean it's free? And Gary explained, well, I just feel Jesus telling me I'm a Christian, this type of stuff, whatever, I'm going to do this for you. Long story short, the man cried and said, I didn't believe in God until right now. Trust God with the outcome. Selfishness keeps us from not loving, not wanting to give up our time, my money, my gifts, my talents, as if any of this belongs to us. If we're a Christian, if you're a Christian, you were bought. Jesus owns you, and He owns everything that you have. We're stewards of it. You know, it's not ours. It's like if you give your children money to go to the store to buy a couple of things, and they're like, woohoo, I got money, and they go buy whatever they want, and they come back, and how do you, you're like, no, that wasn't what I gave that to you for. Yeah. You know, we're stewards. We're stewards of the things God has given us, and He's going to call us to account for how we've used them. You know, it's why we don't die in the baptistry. Have you thought about that? Why don't we just whisk up to heaven as soon as we're saved? No, we're still here. One of the things is so that we can give to other people what we've been given. Including our circumstances have purpose. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 3 and 4, it says, all praise to God and the source of all comfort. Because He comforts us in all of our troubles so that we can comfort others when they are troubled. We will be able to give them the same comfort God has given us. You know, I just think about every hard time that I've gone through. I used to think, I've heard people give lessons. Years ago, Robert Cox, I remember very specifically him standing on the stage talking about his sexual abuse and saying, talking about all the people he helped, and he said, if I could go back in time and stop that from happening, I wouldn't. And I remember thinking, you and crack. Some hard times, you know, and I could go through some things, you know, but just losing two children in miscarriage, a brother-in-law to suicide, you know, grandparents, just other tough times in families, helping friends through hard times, those things weren't without purpose. You know, I'm able to help people now that I wouldn't have been before because I understand some things that I wouldn't have understood before, you know. So think about the hard times God has given you. And let that soften your heart towards somebody else going through a hard time as well. Pride. Pride will definitely keep us from helping other people. Looking down on others. Self-righteously withholding love or service because I don't think they'll use it right. Putting conditions on our love or our help. Thinking or actually saying, I told you this was going to how that turned out. You got exactly what was coming to you. Now what? Really? In Isaiah 42, chapter 3, this is a prophecy said about Jesus. And if anybody, any human being, could have walked this earth and looked at anybody and said, told you so, it would have been him. And he never did. He never did. The only people Jesus ever had a harsh word for were the hypocritical religious folk. Think about that. But Isaiah 42:3 says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. You know, you think of the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15. You know, and what's your attitude towards a sister that's fallen? Fallen into some sin, or just flat out fallen away? How was Jesus with Peter after he turned his back on him? You know, I mean, I think there's it's Luke 22, the passage is 54 to 62, you know, but it says after he denied him the third time, Jesus looked at him. I mean, and you would think, again, if any time he could be like, that's it, you're down. No. Jesus later said to him, Peter, on this rock, I'm going to build my church. You know, he was the apostle later in Acts that stood up at Pentecost, and then 3,000 people were saved. What's our attitude? So we've talked about this character of compassion, but it is a character. Meaning it's not just a simple action that you do, it's part of your heart that's got to change so that it becomes your second nature. So how does that happen? How do I develop this character of compassion? Well, first of all, you've got to deepen your roots in Christ. He is the character that we're after, and you just simply can't give what you don't have. So if you're not deeply rooted in the author of love, you're not going to have much to give. John 15, 4 through 5, Jesus said, remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. And apart from me, you can do nothing. Our love has limits. We can't love like Jesus unless we're deeply rooted in him. Acts 4:13. This is when Peter and John were before the Sanhedrin, and they were getting in trouble for preaching Jesus. They said, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and took note that these men had been with Jesus. When people look at you, are they astonished because they can tell you've spent time with Jesus? That's where it comes from. Time with Jesus will change you. It's going to change your heart. It's a lot of what Stephanie, I don't know who was in Stephanie's lesson, she was talking about this deep devotional life. It's where it comes from. In Philippians chapter 1, 4 through 6, Paul was praying for the church at Philippi, and he talks about, you know, I'm praying for all of you and being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on into completion until the day of Christ Jesus. We don't develop this character on our own. We can't. You know, and praise God, he helps us. He's the one that carries this work on and will change our heart and will change our character to love like he loves. So another thing that we can do to develop this character of compassion is just to pray for it. Ask God for it. James 4 says you don't have because you don't ask. Ask God to help you see people the way that he sees people. I can remember the very first time that I became a small group leader. I was 25 years old, just been married a couple of months, didn't have kids yet, and all the ladies that were in my small group were as old as my mom or older, had children older than me. You know, and I can just remember thinking, wow, what, you know, I don't know what to do, I don't know how to lead these people, but not only that, I looked at them and I saw their problems. And I looked at them and I thought, well, I've got to make y'all do better, be better, lead y'all, you know, just took it and looked at it that way. Seeing your problems as inconveniences and seeing them as things that needed to be changed as opposed to people who needed to be loved. And it's a huge, huge difference, ladies. The people that we're discipling in our projects, they're people. They are children and creation of the Almighty just like we are. They have hearts just like we have, and they need to be loved. You know, and so many, so pray for eyes that see people the way that God sees people. You know, and when he starts to answer those prayers, yeah, don't run from the painful or difficult circumstances that he brings you into because he's trying to soften your heart. You think about when heat comes on. I've heard this example before when I had questions about the plagues. You know, the first few plagues it says Pharaoh hardened his heart, and then the last few plagues it says God hardened his heart. And I always was like, man, what's that about? Well, it's response. It's the way that we choose to respond. Again, it's our character. It's our very nature of who we are. If you want to know what your character is, you'll find because it comes out in your reaction. It's your first instinct. It's what you do first in a difficult time. That's your character. So when these difficult circumstances come, God is trying to change your character. He's trying to turn you from that lump of clay that when the heat beats down on it, it hardens, into something soft like butter, so when the heat comes down on it, it melts. You know, he's wanting us to be soft. He's wanting us, because we can either soften or we can break. You know, James chapter 1 and in Romans 5, it talks about, you know, you're going to have trouble. These things are going to come and they have a purpose. You know, we've all heard those verses that they produce perseverance, hope, you know, all these things. The last thing that we can do to really develop this character is pray for others. Matthew chapter 5 and 44 says, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. Again, it's part of that character trait. It's that character trait of love towards others. We think of others. Pray for your enemies and those who persecute you. Why? So that you can be children of your Father in heaven. You know, and there's something, I've seen it in my own experiences, and I'm sure you've seen it in yourself. Praying for difficult people, praying for those people that are hard to love. Not praying about them, there's a difference. Praying for them. It starts to change your heart towards them. I don't know how many of you know my husband Paul and all his history of his things with his brother. His brother was not nice to him. You know, growing up did awful things, even to the point that we, you know, we could press charges on him, you know, for harassment and these horrible, horrible things. He tried to get him fired from his job as a teacher, saying that he was a child molester to his superintendent. I mean, just horrible things. Horrible things. So as you can imagine, Paul had said many times, you know, like, I wouldn't pee on him if he was on fire. I mean, that was his attitude towards his brother, you know, for the longest time. But Paul, someone challenged him a while ago, pray for your brother. They took this verse to him and said, pray for those who persecute you. Pray for those hard people. And you know what? Over time it did. At first, Paul had to make himself pray for his brother. Not about him, for him. You know, and pray for good things for him, for God to bless him, for God to change his heart, but for blessings in his life and his family and his children and these things. And over time, you know, Paul was finally able to let that go and forgive him. And you know what? No longer when his brother's name comes up in conversation do you see his face just change. You know, God changed his heart. And it didn't happen overnight. We're talking 8 years. But it's because it's a character change. It's a nature change. You know? And all of these things require humility. This really is the crux of all of it. Because in loving like Jesus, we got to realize it's not about us. It's about Jesus. Philippians 2, 3 through 4 says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but rather in humility value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interest of others. Love's expensive. It costs everything that you have. So again, we come back to why. Why? Well, because it glorifies our King. And it shows this dark, cold, fallen world that there is hope in the one who saves, that his love is real, and so is he. And also remember, ladies, as we go about this, we don't save people. There is a Savior, and we're not him. This kind of goes back to the whole being afraid of enabling. We don't save people. Jesus does. But it's in our love and our compassion that we become like him, and we lead others to him. In 1 John 4, if you read the whole chapter, 1 John 4 just talks about, if you want to know what a Christian is, read 1 John. But 1 John 4, it talks about, you know, when we love people, people encounter God. So, with that, I'd ask Ann to just kind of talk shortly, about a love that shows her God.
Oh, you get to talk in your chest. That's going to be a little Sorry for whoever just threw that on the corner.
Yeah, it was really funny. Jenny and I had lunch the other week, and she was like, hey, so I was told that I had to have somebody give their testimony. And I'm sitting here going, that sucks. And we're sitting talking, and she's like, I was thinking about this, and I was like, oh, this applies this way, this way. And she's like, that's under 5 to 7 minutes, so you can do it. And I was like, kidding me right now? So if anybody asks you questions, just don't answer them, so they know what's going on. Okay, so Jenny's lesson is very dear to my heart. Horrific background story. I was sexually abused from age 2 to 13. I had a mom that was very much, my brothers were Jesus, and I was like Satan's black sheep, like way over there. Nothing I could do, anything right. My mom did not love me at all the way that any type of love should be. I was never a priority. I was not anything. When I was a baby and I'd cry, she'd shove food at me. I obviously still do that sometimes when I'm upset, but it was just a really bad growing up experience. But I got lucky. I had a grandma that during those age range stepped in and really loved me and really cared about me and showed me what true love was from around those ages. So then I got kind of excited and I started being a happy kid again and trying to, you know, make other people first and be loving to everybody. And then the abuse that happened was a sexual abuse. It was with a family member. And as soon as it came out when I was 13, my grandmother shut me out. She chose that family member over me and said, nope, I'm done. And she was done loving me the way that I needed to be loved. Anything I did, I was wrong. I cannot tell you how many conversations I was told that I was going to be fat for my whole life. I was going to be single. Nobody would ever want me. I'm completely unlovable. I have a horrible personality. All these things that really molded me into this hugely insecure person that didn't know what love was, that could not figure it out. I got to high school, shyest. If any of you know me, I'm really outgoing now. I was the shyest person. I never talked to anybody. I was very quiet. Then it started coming around. My friend Stephanie got invited to a youth group event, and we did a volleyball overnight, and then the rest is history. I started studying the Bible. Some of you know Ruth Jones. We were sitting there talking about our biggest secrets, and I was like, oh, my sexual abuse. She was like, we have a class for that. So took the class. You know, my whole family was livid. They all responded wrong. My grandma told me that when it happened, they were drunk, it didn't count, or that it didn't happen. My father made the comment of they were playing doctor. My mom says it happens in every family, so it's okay. Horrible responses around the board. So I got the help that I needed. That's when actually I met Dave and Anna, and my testimony is going to revolve around the people that have loved me. I'm totally going to say this. I had such a crush on Dave when I was 17 because he was the first guy that actually was nice to me. He will tell you all the time now that I still am in love with him and trying to wreck his marriage. Struggling with my faith. I left for a little bit and I came back. And then when I came back, my mom was really sick. I don't know if anybody knows this. My mom has been sick since I've been 5, either in and out of the hospital all the time. Like I said, my grandma raised me. Just really bad situations. Well, in 2008, I moved out of Dave and Anna's house 2 weeks before my mom died. We didn't know she was going to die. I was devastated. I had no idea what to do. It's not like she loved me anyway, but it was still my mom, and I didn't know what to do. So I left God again. I was pissed. I was like, okay, she's in heaven or hell, because that's how I try to process things, black or white, heaven or hell. I don't want to face if she's face. I'm country now. I don't want to face if she's in hell, and I don't quite think she's in heaven, so I'm done with God. And I left for a while, and I kept in contact with Dave and Anna. We would text, I'd go over and play FaceTime. I would kick their butts at FaceTime, by the way. But I'd always go over there. They kept a door open for me. They loved me. I was not easy to love then. I was out partying, and I was doing whatever I wanted. I was a full-time nanny for a little girl down syndrome, and Dave and Anna were like, so, you want to move in here and be our living nanny? And I was like, yeah, right. And they're like, no, we're serious. And I'm like, oh. I knew that I was missing God, and I wanted God back, but I didn't know how to go about it. They opened the home to me. I moved in with them. To say that was the easiest part would be a complete lie. As soon as Christmas hit, it was the second anniversary, I was depressed. I didn't leave the basement for, 2 weeks? I barely ate anything. Anna was like, you need to eat something? I was like, I eat like once a day. She's like, no, I did not. I didn't want to deal with anything. I also joined Sarah Stanford's small group at the time, and these two women in my life are very pivotal to me. Sarah, me and her just naturally, instantly clicked. We have similar personalities, very sarcastic, just try to laugh all the time. Like, we're very similar in that area. So it was really easy to get a friendship with her going. When I came back to church, well, I was the greatest comebacker ever. I wanted a relationship with God, but I didn't want to give up pot. I didn't want to give up drinking. I didn't want to give up my sexual addictions. I didn't want to give up anything. So I was back, going to church every Sunday, going to small group, smoking pot, drinking, doing whatever I wanted still. I knew that I wanted something with God. I didn't know how to get there. Sarah, every time I went out of town, I did something stupid. I went to Vermont. My friend graduated. I got drunk. I would call. Came back. I'm like, oh. And this is what I do. I'm like, I gotta tell you something I don't want to tell you, so then I could get it out. And she would be like, okay. I'm like, I got drunk. She's like, okay, well, you know the Bible. I do know what the Bible says. She let it go. She did not scorn me. She did not outcast me. She did not yell at me. She did not set a boundary in our friendship because I was struggling. She let it go because she knew that love is what I needed. She knew I wanted God, but I couldn't figure it out yet. That was huge. So then I went out of town again. And I smoked pot the whole time. Me and my brother got high the whole time. Remembrance of my mom. Yeah, whatever. Fun times happened, however, not good at all. I come back, tell her the same thing, and she's like, if you go out of town and have sex, I'm going to hurt you. So I stopped going out of town for a little bit to save that problem. But anyway, through that, Dave and Anna showed me unconditional love. I can't even express to you, I was at such a dark place. Like, I'm not even kidding you. I wanted to die. I don't know if I could have ever killed myself, but I wanted to be dead. I wanted life to be over. I was done. Nobody loved me. My dad, by the way, when my mom died, done. My dad was done with me. He did not talk to me. He got a new girlfriend. You ever want to hear my testimony? It'd be 3 hours long. It was a horrible situation. Nothing to do with me. My family cut me out. I was done. I had nobody. I had Dave and Anna. I still, to this day, struggle with letting them love me fully because they'll be like, hey, we're doing family time. I'm like, well, have fun. They're like, you're part of the family. And I'm like, am I? Are you sure? Like, you guys need your own time because I'm very, you know, you need your family time. Come with us. They would have to drag me out all the time. They loved me through that, too. They loved me through those times. I know the reason why it's so important to have that kind of love and those relationships and to show that kind of love is when those tough times hit again. The grandma that loved me completely just died a couple months ago. My faith was shaken. I am still having a very hard time dealing with it right now. I'm surprised I'm keeping it together right now. I've talked to Sarah about it, and I know I can talk to Dave and Anna about it. I've gone over there to get love again because I miss it, and I don't. And when you give that to somebody, they remember that forever, and they see Jesus in that. I would not be here at all if it was not for Dave and Anna and for Sarah. I wouldn't be here. I would have given up a long time. I don't even know if I'd be alive. We have to realize that love is way more important than a sin. Than a struggle, than anything. You know, you're going to have people that, from the top of the list to go to the bottom of the list in their faith, and we tend to walk away from those people. That's the last time. That's the least amount of time when we walk away from them. We did not walk away then. That's when they're trying to find God, and we tend to back off because we're like, well, they have to figure it out with God. No, we're not supposed to. That's not what Jesus did. If people are at their worst, that's when you go to them. That's when you love them. If they would not have done that for me, I wouldn't even be here today. So.
That's all right. Yeah, so, you know, you have these stories you hear about where love just absolutely touches somebody. You hear about, you know, I don't have the scripture reference, but you can, you know, look in a concordance that love covers over a multitude of sin. You know, I mean, yes, sin is deadly, sin is serious. No, we don't downplay sin. But I think we misunderstand how to love a sinner. Loving a sinner does not mean you shun them, turn your back on them. And there is wisdom to be involved, and there's differences in lewdness and rebellion and all that other type of stuff. But sometimes we gotta just let God's Spirit guide us and quit trying to figure all that out and trying to judge somebody else's heart as to where they are and just love the people that God is putting in front of us. because you never know when you're going to be that life or death for somebody else. You know, so I got a song that I'm going to play that just kind of illustrates this whole idea of just loving people like Jesus. You don't have to have the perfect words. Don't be afraid of not knowing what to say. Don't be afraid of, well, I don't know where in the Bible thus and so. Well, okay, but just show up and love people. And after that, or while it's playing, come up and look. I got some cards around the table up here. So what I want you to do is, some of these are thank you notes, and some of these are just some notes of encouragement. Have a little scripture on the front, and the inside is blank. Think about who, has there been somebody in your walk with Jesus that's been that Anna and Sarah for you? Write them a note and tell them that. Let them know that. Because sometimes you wonder yourself, does anything I do ever make a difference to anybody? You know, and sometimes it's just what you need to just to put you back up and feel like, I do have purpose and this does matter, when you get to hear somebody talk about what you've done for them. You know, and that your life did serve a purpose. Or do you know someone who needs some words of encouragement? Think about it. Ask God to show you. If you don't have that person that's, you know, been pivotal in your faith, but you can think, who can I be that for someone else? There's some cards up here. Just take a card, write it,